Thank you, and we're grateful, dear friends, to be broadcasting the gospel of the grace of God in this and other lands, including even communist China by shortwave. And I do pray that this message from the Word of God will prove a great blessing to you and to all, so that you'll want to make it a point to remind yourself somehow to listen in to Bible time every week at this time. Now, I don't believe I have ever spoken over the radio on Lot as a lesson to worldly Christians. And I'd like to speak on that subject in this broadcast. You can't take it from Lot. He was a righteous man. The Bible says so. 2 Peter 3, 7 and 8 calls him just Lot, and that righteous man, and testifies how upset he was with the filthy conversation of the wicked, and how, seeing and hearing their wickedness, his righteous soul was vexed from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Those are the words of the Genesis record. More than this can be said for Lot, for this same passage of Scripture cites Lot's case as an example of God's grace in saving his own while delivering the ungodly to judgment, teaching those who walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. That's verse 10. What a picture of the Sodomites of our day. But this is not all that the Bible says about Lot, for the Scriptures also set him forth as an example of believers who fail to live separated lives and will be saved only, and I'm quoting, so as by fire. 1 Corinthians 3:15. When Abraham, then still called Abram, followed the call of God in leaving the pagan surroundings of Ur of the Chaldees, we read in Genesis 12:4, Lot went with him. Some years later, however, there was strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And fearing that this might lead to strife between them, Abram made a very generous proposition. He said, and I'm quoting at Genesis 13:9, is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. Failing to respect his uncle's position and his age and seniority, Lot, we read, lifted up his eyes, and beholding the plain of Jordan, well watered everywhere, even as the garden of the Lord, chose the best for himself. The record states, then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, verse 11. Lot actually lost, though, by choosing the best for himself, for the record goes on to say, in verses 14 and 15, and the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look for the place where thou art, northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and of thy seed forever. Thus Lot was to lose that well-watered plain of Jordan, and Abraham and his seed were to possess it, along with much more, to the north and south and west. Now in Genesis 13:12, we read again about Lot. Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. Lot had come with his uncle Abraham when God had called him out of the pagan surroundings of Ur, but here he was interested in another pagan city, and an extremely wicked one. Genesis 13:13 says that, I'm quoting, the men of Sodom were wicked sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Now note, Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom so that he could have it always in view. Why? What were his motives? In the light of 2 Peter 2:7-9, it's extremely doubtful that he was tempted by Sodom's sin. Yet it is equally doubtful that he didn't know what kind of a city Sodom was. Perhaps there were other things about Sodom that interested him. The glamour of city life, its commerce, its culture. For remember, Satan often sets his traps with bait that in itself is wholesome and attractive. Perhaps, though, Lot hoped to introduce to the inhabitants of the city of Sodom the true God, and so reform the city. Such a conclusion might well be drawn from that passage in 2 Peter, when compared with the Genesis record. In any case, he had pitched his tent toward Sodom. It was Sodom he saw as he emerged from his quarters in the morning. It was Sodom he saw as he sat by the tent door in the evening. It was news of Sodom he kept hearing from the herdsmen and from travelers who passed by. Whatever the reason, the pull of Sodom was insistent and strong, for later, when an alliance of kings made war with the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and overcame them, we read that Lot was living in Sodom. The record says, Genesis 14:12, and they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom. Now, if Lot's desire was to bear the knowledge of the true God to Sodom, his motive was certainly good. And the record would seem to indicate that this must have been his motive. The passage in 2 Peter 2 portrays him as vexed from day to day with their filthy conversation and their unlawful deeds. Well, why was it so wrong then for him to be there? Don't we send missionaries to foreign lands with the gospel? Ah, yes, but Lot had identified himself with the Sodomites. His uncle Abraham still dwelt in tents, as so many did in that day, ready to pull up stakes at any time to follow God's leading. Not so Lot. Like the neo-evangelicals of our day, he felt that he should become involved. Have you heard that phrase before? He should become involved with them. In the neo-evangelical sense, certainly Lot now found himself where they are. Have you heard that phrase? But not with God's approval. Lot's involvement with Sodom had not helped either him or Sodom, for both were taken captive by other pagan kings. Yet after Abraham had rescued his brother in the defeat of Chedorlaomer and his allies, we find Lot back in Sodom again, and now as one of its rulers. For Genesis 19:1 states that Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. This phraseology is used often in the Hebrew scriptures, and always with reference to the rulers. He sat in the gates of the cities as their judges. If we followed the neo-evangelical line of reasoning, we could conclude that Lot did a noble thing in accepting a position in Sodom's political setup. How we've been urged to get involved with the world's politics. We need more Christians in government and politics, they tell us. More people to raise their voices against the wickedness of the day. But the neo-evangelicals should reappraise their position in this matter. Lot was now one of Sodom's rulers, sitting with them in Sodom's gate. Moreover, he must have raised his voice against the gross wickedness that surrounded him, for just Lot, this righteous man, was vexed, we're told, day after day with Sodom's sins. But his influence fell short of the mark. You'll remember that Eli, the high priest, spoke out against the wickedness of his son. Yet God rebuked him for doing nothing more, saying, "You've honored your sons above me," and as a result, both Eli and his two sons were killed in one day. And what of Lot and wicked Sodom? His influence as one of Sodom's rulers was nil. His protests were ignored. His attempts to launch reforms were overruled, and Sodom went right on its wicked way. What should Lot have done under these circumstances? The answer is, he shouldn't have been found in these circumstances in the first place. But even now, at this late date, he should have resigned his position and left Sodom. becoming like Abraham, a stranger and a pilgrim in the earth. What honor was there in being the one righteous voice in a totally corrupt government? Did not his association nullify his testimony? Sad sight. Just Lot, sitting in the gate of, what's this, Sodom? The most immoral, ungodly city on earth. Like the downfall of many a spiritual man, this had all begun with something so seemingly trivial and even seemingly right, but it now turned out to become something so big and terrible. In response to the intercession of Abraham, Lot's separatist uncle, God drove Lot and his family out of Sodom, and just in time. Indeed, when Lot spoke to his sons-in-law and said, "Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city," he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law, says Genesis 19:14. And the next verse goes on to say, "And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city." But even this warning was not immediately obeyed. The record goes on to say, "And while he lingered," what it says, "the angels laid hold on his hand and upon the hand of his wife and the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city." At verse 16. But even then, the angel's warning, "Escape for thy life, look not behind thee," was met with Lot's response, "Oh, not so, my Lord." And still more stalling and still more divine mercy. But the judgment did fall, for finally we come to the awful passage, and I'm quoting, "Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire. And he overthrew those cities, and all the plain, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and that which grew upon the ground. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he had stood pleading before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace." Genesis 19:24-28. And this, it seems evident, is the place where we now find the Dead Sea. So salt you can't even swim in it. And at the bottom, very evidently, are the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The new evangelicalism of our day encourages believers in the rejected Christ to become involved with the world that rejects him. Its top figures play buddy-buddy with the political leaders of the world. They participate in worldly TV shows with ungodly and immoral performers, give undue recognition to the godless educational system and to apostate religion. And all this to reach souls for Christ? They brought the church into the world and the world into the church to such a degree that it's often difficult to distinguish the two. Performers in the entertainment world and unregenerate politicians speaking generalities about their faith and their religious devotion, while men of God who should know better hold up as examples of great Christians personalities who are still of the world in the fullest sense, but have what they call, quote, "a testimony for Christ," period, unquote. All this, beloved, is contrary to the clear word of God, and he abhors it. We thank God, indeed we do, for graciously saving some who still remain in and of the world in their walk. But we do not believe that their worldliness makes them better witnesses to the world, not in any sense. We believe rather that their testimonies encourage worldliness the worldliness that God condemns in the church. Now here I must press home a basic truth that has been reiterated again and again by those who are convicted about the condition of the church. We must press it home because so large a proportion of the church has not been listening, and soon it may be too late, beloved. In every age, God's people have been called to separate themselves from this world system. In the list of heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, Lot's name does not appear, but Abraham's does, and his household is mentioned, and it's said of them that they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth, Hebrews 11, 13. Just before his crucifixion, our Lord said to his apostles, "If the world hates you, remember it hated me before it hates you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hated you." That's John 15, 18 and 19. And the Apostle Paul, in urging the saints to be truly consecrated Christians, "Please be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind," Romans 12, 2. To the permissive Corinthians, he writes, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 17. And to the Jewish believers of the dispersion, Peter wrote by inspiration, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, and keep yourselves unspotted," he says, "from the world." It's hard to understand why the new evangelicals are pressing their unscriptural involvement with the world when, despite their big extravaganzas and their well-meant efforts, society is becoming more and more like Sodom all the time. Witness the appalling increase in homosexuality in America in our own day. For such involvement with the world of his day, Lot barely escaped with his life. Yes, he was saved, but his wife, his home, his riches, his sodomic friends, and his efforts to change Sodom all went up in smoke. This, we believe, is the meaning of the term "so as by fire" in 1 Corinthians 3:15, referring there to the believer's service as a Christian. The apostle declares that some will suffer loss when their works are reviewed at the judgment seat of Christ. The fire, he says, shall try every man's work, of what sort it is. And concerning those who do not produce the right work, he says, "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Here we have, as it were, a man fleeing naked from a fire. He's been saved, but all he has worked for all his life has gone up in flames, and he barely escapes with his life, naked and ashamed. I fear that this will be the case for many a modern Lot, once great men of God who have followed Lot's course with its permissiveness, its ill-conceived and unscriptural method to promote the cause of Christ, and its erroneous views of God's attitude toward this world. These, all of them, will be saved, yes, but will see all their efforts and accomplishments as Christ's witnesses go up in flames, the flames of his searching scrutiny. Yet all the confusion and spiritual apathy of our times, may God help us to bear the name of Christ, to live for him in godly separation, so that at the close of this life, we may be able to say with Paul, "Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown," 2 Timothy 4:8. This will not hinder our efforts to evangelize the lost. See how it helped Paul. Rather, it will gain their respect and increase the effectiveness of our witness. Well, the time is gone.